Let's turn in God's Word and read together Psalm 19. Psalm 19, the text for the sermon is the last verse of the psalm, verse 14. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and His circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent of the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. So far we read the inspired Word of God. Let's read together just one more time that last verse, verse 14, the text for the sermon tonight. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the implications of confession of faith are serious. There are serious implications with respect to life in the church. Those who confess their faith now are able, as members in full standing, to partake of communion with the rest of the congregation. Those who confess their faith, if they are men, have the right as a result of that to have a voice in the church, to vote at the congregational meetings. Those who confess their faith, as we heard tonight in the answer to one of those questions that were asked of them, willingly submit themselves to Jesus Christ as He rules through the elders in the church. There are serious implications as it relates to life in the church of young people confessing their faith, and it is for that reason that it should never be done hastily or never taken lightly. There are also serious implications of confession of faith from a personal point of view. And that's the focus of the sermon tonight. We could focus for a sermon on confession of faith on what it means for life in the church, and that's a big part of what confession of faith is. But tonight, we look at the personal aspect of confessing faith. For when we confess faith, we are saying something to the church and to the world around us about our relationship to God. What we are saying is, I have a relationship with God. Relationship in Jesus Christ. And that relationship is what is most important to me in my life. And therefore, as we consider tonight, I am desirous going forward for my confession of faith to praise God rightly. Or to use the language of Psalm 19, verse 14, it is my desire, as one who confesses faith, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to God. It's that personal implication of confession of faith that we look at tonight, using this text as the text for the sermon tonight, Psalm 19, verse 14. Let's use as our theme tonight, worshiping, or rather, desiring to praise God rightly. Desiring to praise God rightly. You notice in the first place, what? Second place, why? And then in the third place, briefly tonight, to what end? Desiring to praise God rightly. What, why, and to what end? Psalm 19, obviously, is a very well-known psalm. Many of us sitting here tonight without opening our Bibles would be able to quote the first verse of this psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. It's a beautiful psalm. The divisions in Psalm 19 are easily seen and understood. There are three main sections to Psalm 19. The first section is verses 1 through 6. In these opening verses of Psalm 19, David teaches us that we are able to know God through His work of creating the heavens and the earth. It's that first verse that captures that truth very clearly. The heavens declare God's glory. When we look into the heavens and the firmament and everything God created, because God created it, it teaches us something about who God is. It's the truth that is more fully developed for us in the New Testament in Romans chapter 1. Doctrinally, it's the truth called general revelation. The second section of Psalm 19 is verses 6 through 11. In these verses, David goes on to show that there is a clearer and fuller revelation of God to His people. That's found in His law, His judgments, His testimonies, His precepts. When you look at that narrowly, it's referring to the commandments of God. When you look at that more broadly, it's referring to the entire Word of God. But when we look at God's Word, we know God even better. And we know even better what our calling is as those who stand before Him and live before Him. So he shows us, David does in this psalm, that there is this fuller revelation of God and how that works. Those phrases that come right after the opening phrases, the law of the Lord is perfect, then it does something converting the soul. But the main point of this second section is that God reveals Himself in His Word and in His law, what is often called special revelation. That leads David to the final section of the psalm. David starts by seeing that we know God from creation, and then he goes on and he says that we know God and our calling even better from His Word. And that leads him to see something in the third section of the psalm, and that is his own sin. He looks at God as He is revealed in creation and His law. He looks at himself as one who knows his own sin. And he is led, therefore, as a result of that, to cry out in the words that he uses, for example, in verse 12, "Who can understand his errors?" And the idea of that question is, we can't. We can't fully because of the perfection of God and the holiness that is required before Him and because of the profound nature of our sins. And that leads him to confess his sins at the end of verse 12. "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." And the secret faults are the sins that are hidden even from his own consciousness. He knows the depth of his sin standing before the holy God that reveals himself to him. And he says, "Cleanse me from all of my sins, the sins that I know I commit, the sins that I know are present but are even hidden from my own consciences." But David understood the gospel, and he understood that in the way of humbly confessing sin before God, there is the grace and the mercy of God in Christ to forgive. And he knew that from his own experience and from God's revelation of the gospel to him. And so he goes on in the final two verses to make two specific requests. Understanding everything that I just said a moment ago, he goes to God and he asks him to do two things. Number one, he says, "Keep me back from presumptuous sins." That is, keep me from walking in the way of sin. Make me holy. Don't let sin come in control over me so that I am in bondage to the power of sin. He desired to walk a holy, sanctified, antithetical life. And then he goes on at the very end of the psalm to make a second request. He understood that as one who was delivered from his sins by the grace of God, it was his calling to praise God, to worship God, to live to the glory of God in his life. And so he says these words in verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight." It was the psalmist's firm desire that God would receive as acceptable the words that flowed from his heart, so that from him, as one who understood that he was a sinner saved by grace, God would be praised and God would be glorified in and through his life. That was his strong desire, understanding the gospel in his life. Beloved, that must be our desire. That must be your desire going forward from your confession of faith. I trust it is your desire. But when we reflect upon what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, we need to take upon our lips the words of this verse, that we stand before God and we say, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord." Receive our praise and our worship as right worship before thee. So let's look now at the text specifically. The first thing that David refers to in the passage is the words of his mouth. As to what he's referring to there, it's obvious. That which he speaks, that which comes out of his mouth. He is concerned that what he says would be acceptable in the sight of God. It is good for us tonight to pause and to reflect upon the words that come out of our mouths. And the reason it is good for us to do that is because we talk all the time. Beloved, this is fundamental to being a man or a woman or a young person or a child. As those who are created by God as rational, moral creatures, we speak. From the moment we wake up to the moment we go to bed, we are talking. And every time we speak, we have an opportunity to glorify God, to be faithful to the Scriptures, to walk in holiness, or every time we speak, we have an opportunity to sin and to walk against God by what we say. For something as so important in our life as speaking, it is good for us to say the words of the psalmist, "Let the words of my mouth, what comes out of my mouth, be acceptable in thy sight, O God." That which is acceptable to God is that which is according to God's word, according to the law, as he refers to it in the middle portion of Psalm 19. Holy words, pure words, righteous words, words that do not tear down the neighbor, but words instead that lift each other up. Words that express love for God and love for one another. Ask yourself, how do I speak? What do others learn from me? Simply in reflecting upon the way in which language comes out of my mouth. We've all been around those types of people that are thoroughly ungodly in their speech, filthy language, taking the Lord's name in vain, always talking about others, always tearing others down, so clear in the way they speak that they are against God and His Word. Let that not be us. Let us give a good witness simply by the way in which words come out of our mouths, that they are, in our everyday life, glorifying to God. But the text, really, when it comes down to it, is more specific than that. We can do what we just did, which is look at and examine ourselves from the point of view of our everyday language. And it's good for us to do that. And that's why I made that point a moment ago. But the psalmist, when he speaks of the words of his mouth being acceptable to God, is referring, I believe, more specifically to the words of praise and worship that come out of his mouth. And the reason I say that has to do with the word acceptable in the text. That word acceptable in the text is a word that is often used in the Old Testament in connection with the sacrifices that the saints in the Old Testament would offer to God. They would offer those sacrifices. They would strive to offer them according to all of the laws that God prescribed for sacrificing, so that in offering those sacrifices, they would be found acceptable to God. And the meaning of it being acceptable to God is that God would have His blessing upon it and He would receive that sacrifice as a well-pleasing sacrifice to Him. David takes that idea and he applies it not to the sacrifices that he would offer, but he applies it to the words that come out of his mouths. It's the same idea that is expressed, for example, in Hosea chapter 14, verse 2. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. So will we offer the calves, referring to the sacrifices. But then he makes the connection that we have tonight, the calves of our lips. The way we speak in praise to God are as so many sacrifices offered to God. And David says, let those be acceptable to God. Another example of that is found in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Our desire must be that when we speak, when we speak in special times, the words that come out of our mouths are as sacrifices, sweet-smelling to God. And beloved, we have opportunity to speak in that way. Anytime we take upon our lips the name of God, anytime that we have opportunity to confess our faith to others, as these young women did tonight, anytime that we speak prayers to God, any time that we sing to God the words of Scripture, we are offering to God with our lips sacrifices of praise to Him. And our desire must be that when we do that, that those are well-pleasing to God. And how do we know if they are well-pleasing to God? And this is a very important point in connection with the fact that there was a confession of faith tonight. We know they are well-pleasing to God when those words that we offer to God are the truth. That which pleases God is the truth that expresses who God is and brings praise to His name. That's such an important point. As I said a moment ago with respect to confession of faith, these young ladies tonight said something about what they believe the truth is. What they said is that they believe the Scriptures are the perfect standard of truth. What they have said tonight is that they believe that the Reformed faith's explanation of the Scriptures is in fact the truth. God is praised when we go forth in our lives taking on our lips His name and confessing His name and expounding to others who God is, when what we say is in fact the truth of the Word of God. God is not pleased with, God does not find acceptable when the words offered that are supposed to be words of praise are in fact words that express the lie. And so these young ladies need to take to heart the confession that they made. Maintain this truth that you said that you believe tonight. And do it for this reason. This is your desire. Psalm 19, verse 14. I want God to find pleasing the words that I offer to Him. And I know He is only pleased with truth. And so I'm going to maintain that truth. And let that be true for all of us as we strive to be pleasing to God in the words of praise that we offer to Him. So the beginning of the passage is, let the words of my mouth be acceptable to Thee. But David also in the passage refers to the meditation of his heart. And now what we need to see is that there is a very important connection between these two ideas, the words of the mouth and the meditation of the heart. David is saying, not only do I want this to be acceptable to God, but I want this as well, the meditation of my heart, to be acceptable, pleasing to God. Now, David was concerned with this because of something that we always need to guard against. And that is the temptation that we speak words, and they may be correct words that express truth, but they do not arise from a heart that is right with God. Or we speak the words that in and of themselves may be truth, but we are doing it for all sorts of wrong reasons. In order to receive the praise of men or whatever else. It's the danger that Jesus speaks against. For example, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, speaking to the Pharisees, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their heart wasn't right. And therefore, this is the next verse, verse 9, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. David understands that in the end, the words that come out of our mouths have a source, and that source is his heart. The heart being the spiritual center of who we are. All of our spiritual thoughts, all of our right motives, all of the work that we do in thinking about the truths of God's Word, all go back to our heart. And David says that he wants his heart and the meditation of that heart to be right, so that when he speaks, the words that come out of his mouth are acceptable to God. That word meditation in the text is a word infrequently used in the Old Testament. There's only a few other examples of this Hebrew word in the Old Testament. And it makes it very difficult to understand the precise meaning of that word. One of the other examples of it being used in the Old Testament is Psalm 9, verse 16. Psalm 9, 16, "The Lord is known by the judgment which He executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands, higgaion, selah." That word higgaion is the Hebrew word translated meditation in our text. The best way to understand this word is the idea of a pause. It's a musical term. That's why it's right next to selah in Psalm 9. The idea is that you say something or you sing something, and then after that you pause for a time. And the purpose of that pause, obviously, is to reflect and to think carefully about what was just said. And that's why when we come to our text in Psalm 19, the word is translated meditation, because it expresses that very idea. The idea of meditation is exactly what we would think of when we hear that word. It's a pausing. It's a reflecting. It's a thinking very carefully in our hearts about the truth of God. David says, when I do that, I want that to be acceptable to God. Now we need to pause and make the point that if this is our confession, what that means, by virtue of it being our confession, is that we are doing this. We can't say, let the meditation of my heart be acceptable to God, unless we are in fact experiencing in our lives meditation in our heart. And that's why it's important for us, beloved, to stop and ask the question. And I'll just ask the question, are we ever taking time to meditate in our heart? This is different than prayer. This is different, I would say, even than reading the Bible and having our time of devotions. Meditation is the work of simply sitting, thinking very hard, and thinking very carefully about what we just read, probably, in the Word of God. And just pondering and putting out of our minds everything else in this life, pondering the glorious truth of who God is and the glorious work of God in Jesus Christ and everything else revealed in the Scriptures and related to the gospel of salvation. Do we meditate? And we have everything working against us to do something like this in our lives. Our lives are so fast-paced. Our lives are busy. One thing to the next, from sun up to sundown. We are trained in our minds to have to be entertained, moving pictures on screens and computers, fast-paced, and even then, the attention span, it seems like, is so short. We have everything working against us in our culture to do this. But that must not be an excuse. We must not say tonight, it's simply not my nature to meditate. Or we must not say, I'm too busy to do this. If you're too busy, something's seriously wrong. And so this week, do this. Find a time to read God's Word, to read it carefully, and then just spend time to think about it, and to reflect upon it, and to ponder the Word of God that you just read. And follow that, of course, with prayer. We need to meditate. We need to think hard on our own about the Word of God. And David says, let that meditation of the heart be acceptable. And what is acceptable to God when we meditate is when we do it upon the right things. And what we have in Psalm 19 is a beautiful example of that. We have the creation all around us. Go outside, take a walk without headphones in, and simply look. Stare out into the expanse of the heavens. Look at the intricacies of this world that God had created. And think about it simply from this point of view. What an amazing God we have, who by the power of His Word created all of this. But more importantly, go to His Word. The law, the precepts, the testimonies, all of the sacred Scriptures, and simply ponder and put in your heart the things of God, so that in doing that, you have words to speak, words that are faithful to the Word of God. Why is this the desire of the psalmist? I believe the answer to that question of why we can find right in the text itself. Why was the psalmist coming to the end of the psalm and saying, I desire that God would be praised by my words and in my heart? The answer to that question of why can be found, I believe, right in the names that he refers to God by in the text. He has this desire because he knows that his God is Jehovah. He knows that his God is His strength, literally there, rock. And he knows that his God is his Redeemer. And when we look at those names themselves and what those names teach us about what God did to David, you have answered in that the question of why. This is why. This was his desire. And this is why it's your desire and my desire as well. Because our God is to us Jehovah, Rock and Redeemer. The best thing to do then is simply to look at what we learn from those names. What did David know about God from the fact that he could call Him Jehovah, his rock and his Redeemer? God was to David Jehovah. God is to you and me Jehovah. That's Lord in all capital letters. In the beginning of the psalm, when he talks about God's work to create, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. There the name is God. There the name emphasizes His power. And He is to us God. But when he gets to the end of the text, reflecting on his calling going forward and his relationship to God, he says, He is Jehovah. And that's significant because of what that name Jehovah means. And we know what that means. Literally, it is I am. The name Jehovah comes from the Hebrew verb to be, and it is the present tense of that verb, so that we say it means I am. And that is the name of God that emphasizes who God is as the covenant God of His people. In Genesis 17, when God gave His people in the Old Testament the sign of circumcision, He came to His people as Jehovah. I am Jehovah, and this is the sign of my covenant. You're going to circumcise your children, and by that they will know that they belong to me. What it teaches us is that God is the covenant God who brings His people into a life with Himself, a beautiful life of friendship and fellowship. And from that name, Jehovah, we learn that that covenant which He brings us into is an unchanging and it is an everlasting covenant. It's unchanging. He is I am. He's not I was. He's not I will be. If He was I was, that means that God right now is different than He was formerly. If He is I will be, that means He is something now, but He's going to change in the future. But God says I am I am. And what that emphasizes is He doesn't change. His covenant doesn't change. And it doesn't change from this point of view. That when we sit here tonight as we do, and when these young ladies say tonight, I belong to God because of His work for me, nothing other than that will ever be the truth. That truth will stand forever. And the wonder of that covenant of grace, because He is Jehovah, is that it is everlasting. That's the other truth highlighted in the name I am. I am. He has always been I am, which means He will forever be I am. And what a beautiful truth that is to think about tonight. That covenant of grace which He brings us into, which these young ladies are confident they are in, is something that will be experienced with God forever. David goes on and says that Jehovah, that covenant God, is His strength. And that literally in the text is His rock. And what we can learn from this term and the next one is things relating to life in that covenant of grace. He is rock. There's beautiful symbolism in God being our rock. Some things that we don't pick up on right away because we didn't live at the time that David lived and in the area of the world that David lived in. But we can point to three important truths that come from God being our rock. Number one, it teaches us that God is the one in the covenant of grace who provides for us everything we need. That's the first thing that especially doesn't come to our minds, but if you lived where David did at that time, you would understand that rocks were areas where life flourished. It was a dry land and there were many large rocks. And what would take place is the rain would fall, and in most of the land, that rain would fall on dry land and very quickly be evaporated. But when the rain would fall next to a rock, on the leeward side of that rock where there was shade, that rain falling would have this effect, that around that rock there would be these oases of life. Things would flourish around that rock. And therefore, when we see God as our rock, we can say that He is the one who gives us that life, flourishing life in the covenant of grace, providing the protection and all that we need. I mentioned protection there. I didn't mean to say that because that's the second truth that we can derive from this idea of God as rock. In the covenant of grace, He is the one who protects us. That was very real to David. David was often on the run, and he knew the rocks of Palestine very well, and those rocks stood for his protection. He could climb upon them, and he could see great distances, and he could see where the enemy was coming from. He could hide in them, knowing where all of the nooks and the crannies were in those rocks in order to be protected from the enemy. Without the rocks, he would have been defeated. And so, in the covenant of grace, God is rock to us. He is the one who protects us from all of our enemies. But in the third place, the idea of God as our rock is that He is our firm foundation upon which we stand. Beautiful truth conveyed in Psalm 40, verse 2. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. There the idea is that His feet was set upon something solid. Beloved, we're in the covenant of grace. And yes, as I said a moment ago, God protects us from all of our enemies. But that does not take away from the fact that we go through things in our lives where it feels like the foundation upon which we are standing is going through an earthquake, incredibly shaky. Or it feels like sinking sand, that we're going through what we have to go through in our lives, the trials that we face. And it feels like chaos. It feels out of control. It feels like we're going to fall and be destroyed. Yes, God protects us, but that is our experience, even in the covenant of grace. Why? Because we live in a world filled with sin. A world in which there is the curse. A world in which we are sinned against. A world in which we have to go through the tough things in this life. And then we remember this. God is our rock. That when we plant ourselves upon the foundation of God, as He is revealed in His Word, the shaky ground becomes firm. Because what makes it firm is the promise of God that I love you. And I will save you. And I will be your God. And you will not be destroyed. And you will live with me forever. When we are going through the earthquakes that shake the foundations, beloved, stand upon the rock of God as it is found in His Word. And find strength, find solidarity, find surety. And the beautiful promise of God that in the covenant of grace, there is a loving God who never forsakes His people. And He is Redeemer. All three of these names reveal Christ. Jehovah, Jesus literally is Jehovah salvation. He is the one through whom we have life with God. Christ is rock ultimately. He is the one that provides what we need. He is our protection. He is the foundation upon which we stand. But this name especially, beloved, points us so directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. God is our Redeemer in Christ. And here we see how we have entrance into that covenant of grace. It is only because God is Redeemer in Jesus. Redeemer pointing to the great work of Christ on Calvary's cross to purchase us, to buy us back through His death on the cross and His blood shed, so that we do not any longer belong to the devil. It is sin no longer that has power over us, and our end no longer is going to be the torments of hell. but because of work of Jesus Christ, who is the Redeemer, the one who shed His blood to buy us back, we are brought into that glorious life with God in the covenant of grace. And now here's the important point. And this is what applies so well tonight to the confession of faith. David did not just say in Psalm 19 that there is a God out there who we can call Jehovah, and who some can say is rock, and who some can say is redeemer. But notice the language of the text. David, reflecting on everything we talked about, that he is a sinner saved by grace, says with confidence that this Jehovah is my strength and my Redeemer. Beloved, we have here the personal confession of faith of David. And we take this upon our lips tonight, as these three young ladies did, and make this our personal confession of faith. We know our sin. As we stand before the revelation of God in creation and His Word, we say with the psalmist, "Who can understand His sins?" We make the confession, "Cleanse me from them all." And we know that there is a full cleansing in Christ, so that with confidence we say tonight, and say it in your heart, "This Jehovah is my God, my Redeemer, and my rock." And now, to bring it back to the main point, for everything that we just said regarding what those names teach us, that is why this is our desire. We understand the glorious gospel of grace. We understand the wonder that the covenant of grace is that we are a part of. We are very cognizant of what it means to have God as our Redeemer and our rock. And therefore, let our singular desire in our lives be this, that God would receive as genuine expressions of praise the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. If you truly understand it, if you ladies truly understand the gospel, this will be your desire, that God would be pleased, not just with your words, but the entirety of your life, a living sacrifice to Him. And beloved, that brings us to the end. What is the end of this? What is the purpose of all of this? What is the goal of what David says here? And I've said it already many times throughout the sermon, but now we make it explicit in the conclusion. The end that David had in mind here was very simple, that God would be praised and that God would be glorified. There's a certain parallel in the text. It's not explicit, but it's something that we can draw out of the psalm. Verse 1 of Psalm 19, "The heavens declare God's glory." He looks out. He sees it all, and he sees that these heavens created by God shine forth the glory of God. And then he comes to the end. And though he doesn't use that same language, in the end, that's his desire. Just as the heavens are sounding forth the glory of God, let me, by the words of my mouth, which are acceptable to Thee, be an instrument to do that exact same thing. Show forth, by my words and by my life, the glory of God. Beloved, let that be our desire in all of your life. Let it be your desire that from you God is glorified, even in a fuller way than the heavens. And the reason I say that is that when you go forward with a heart that is right with God and with words that are acceptable to Him, and more broadly in all your life, as Romans 12 teaches us, a living sacrifice to Him. When you do that, the one that shines forth from you is Christ. So that from you, there is seen something that is not even seen in the glory of heavens. They're seen from you, the blood of Jesus Christ and the work of God in Christ. So that in going forth with this as your desire, and by the grace of God and work of God in you, fulfilling that desire. Yes, it's dim because we know our sin, which is still clinging to us, but it's there. So that when we walk according to this confession, we show forth the one who saved us and the one whose power we go forth by, Christ. Young ladies, let that be your desire. It's not about you in the end. This life is not about you. Go forward with that understanding, not bringing glory to your name, but by your life, the words of your mouth, the meditation of your heart, God in Christ would be glorified. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we exalt Thee this evening again for Thy work to bring us into Thy covenant of grace through Christ. And Lord God, we pray that we might have this as our desire in our lives, to glorify Thee by words in a heart that is pleasing to Thee. Receive our words. Receive what comes forth from our heart. Receive our entire lives as sacrifices of thanks to Thee. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.